Australia, that's usually the first question people ask is, have you been here before? And I have been here before. In fact, I spent a summer in Queensland when I was in college. And I did a church internship with Brother Wally Jaworski up there. And it was a truly life-impacting experience for me. And I learned a lot. They allowed me to, Seth tried to teach me the rules for rugby and cricket, and I think he did pretty well in that, but he never taught me an Australian accent, so I apologize for my American accent today, but I just learned a lot about the local church and really was knit in heart to the believers there. And Brother Wally actually was able to allow me to be involved in the camp that they have up there, and so that was kind of the seed that planted the thought of the ministry of camps abroad, which is basically, hey, there are a lot of countries around the world where God can use Christian camping to reach young people. And so that's something that God used in my life greatly and very impacting. So it is good to be back. I have been back since then. Spent some time in Melbourne, but it has been a little while. And so glad to be here in Sydney and to get to know your city and to get to know the believers here especially. So thank you for the privilege. What I'd like to focus on today is something that I think is very important. I preached through the book of Acts a couple of years ago in our church, and this particular message was a good diagnostic for our church. And I want to ask you a question this morning. How do you tell if a person is healthy? Well, you can't really go by outward appearance only, because it's quite possible for someone to be tanned, fit, smiling, and quite unhealthy on the inside. And to find out how healthy you really are, you have to know more about their lifestyle, nutrition and physical activity, and somebody you look at, maybe they use alcohol, tobacco, that kind of thing. But even that's not the whole story. It also helps to know their family health history as well. But as you consider, you could do a battery of tests. You could say, okay, is your heart healthy? Is your cholesterol level? What's your blood pressure and all that? In other words, how healthy are you by the standards that really matter? We could do the same thing with a car. A car might look really good on the outside. It might have a nice paint job. It might have a sleek exterior design. Might even have sporty tires. But you have to go look under the hood to really find out, is it a good car? The engine might be rusted out. It may just be falling apart for all you know. So how do you know if a local church is healthy? Outward appearance is not always reliable. And we have to go to the Word of God to find out His standard of evaluating the health of a church. And then we have to apply those internal tests. We have to look under the hood. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we learn that around 3,000 people responded to Peter's message at Pentecost and were baptized. That's a lot of people. And Luke wrote, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so suddenly, you have this small core of believers who had assembled in the upper room on that day of Pentecost, and then all of a sudden, Jerusalem church had a lot of members. And that's a large congregation. They became a presence too great to be ignored. But what does this new assembly of believers do? How would they spend their time? How would they interact with one another? Well, Luke goes on to give us a general overview of what that looked like in verses 42 through 47. And it really gives us a rare glimpse of the community life of the very earliest days of that church. So this section really shifts from telling about one particular day in the life of that church, the day of Pentecost, to a beautiful little snapshot, a picture of the life of that Jerusalem church. There's a lot we can learn from these few brief verses. And I think the simplest way to approach this passage today is to consider five descriptive words. These are five words that describe the church in those early days. Five words that I would say describe a healthy congregation even today. So these are five qualities of a healthy church. And as we move through this passage, what I did when I went through with my home church was to really evaluate how well do we match up to this standard. And I would like to ask that question today. How well does Condell Park Bible Church match up with that first church of Jerusalem? At the same time, we need to consider, keep in mind that a local church is made up of individual believers. And being born again is a personal matter. It's not It's not a private one, though. It's a personal one. It's actually a very public matter. And the New Testament assumes that if a person is truly saved, they will engage with fellow believers. They will naturally become a part of a local body. And each local church will only be as healthy as its individual parts. It's sort of like if you get a cut or a scrape. We do that all the time. If you're out and about, that's going to happen. It can even happen in the kitchen. Well, it's no big deal, right? Unless it gets infected. Unless you don't care for that. And if you leave a cut untreated and it gets an infection in it, then eventually it can become serious and even spread that infection to the rest of the body. So, yes, a local church is only as healthy as each individual member. You can make a difference here. So that in mind, let's compare ourselves to these five qualities in this passage. First of all, we find there was devotion. Look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Continued steadfastly is one word in the Greek. It's actually a simple word. It means that those people were devoted to Christ. And the present active tense means they continually persisted in this devotion. They committed to Christ and they never looked back. All right, what comes to mind when you hear the word devotion? All right, maybe it's a mother who's devoted to her children, to caring for them, for sacrificing for them. Maybe it's a soldier devoted to his country or her country, or an employee who's devoted to their job. All right, but a believer should be first and foremost devoted to his or her Savior. And this really is the first descriptive word that precedes all the others. In fact, it paves the way for the rest of them. This is like the guide going before and cutting a trail through the bush. And devotion, you could say commitment. That's the beginning. What were they devoted to specifically, though? Notice it says the apostles' doctrine. They were devoted to the teaching of the apostles because they recognized it to be the truth from Jesus himself. You remember that the apostles have been commissioned by the Lord himself. As just as Jesus had taught them, they passed along the instruction to these new Christians. And this same body of teaching later came to be our New Testament. But they hadn't had time to write it down yet. All right, this is in the very early stages of the church. So that early church had to receive it orally. And that doctrine of the apostles provided a sense of center for that local church. It's like the gravity of Earth that keeps us from flying off into space. It's like the moon is kept in the orbit of the Earth. It keeps us grounded. That gravity keeps the moon from flying away. The teaching of the apostles kept those early believers grounded firmly in the truth. And that's why I say it was the most important of all the qualities that we're going to consider. It provided a foundation for all the others. So as we consider this first verse here, we find that the early church was a learning church. There's no support here in the Bible at all for anti-intellectualism, for just kind of dismissing it and saying, well, we're not going to take time to really study. We don't want to be too serious about it. The early believers didn't just sit around waiting for some kind of mystical experience. They devoted themselves to learning sound doctrine as taught by the apostles, and they persisted in it because they knew how much they needed it. In fact, in verse 46, we read they continued daily with one accord in the temple, literally with one mind. They continued. But why did they gather regularly at the temple? Well, practically, the temple was probably the only place around big enough for them to all gather at once. We're talking about well over 3,000 people by this time. Later in the book of Acts, we're told that they met on Solomon's porch, which was a large area on the east side of the temple. All right, so what did they do there? Well, they might have participated in regular prayer time. We find that that was something they continued to gather in around that time. But I think they gathered primarily to listen to the apostles' teaching and preaching. All right, these were new believers. They were hungry for the word of life. They were devoted to those words. Now, certainly there were other opportunities for hearing the word taught. Acts tells us that the word was ministered in various homes as well around that time. But they consistently gathered together to hear preaching. And that teaching resulted in worship. Worship that they did together. Let me ask you today, are you devoted to Christ and his teachings? What, without that kind of overarching commitment, my friend, we're not going to get far in our Christian life. This first quality is listed first for a reason, because it's the most important aspect of their devotion. It's the one that defines all the others. It's sort of like what Peter does in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he talks about you add to your faith virtue. Virtue is the idea of excellence, of a commitment to Christ, of being devoted to the Lord. You say, I am going to follow him no matter what. These early Christians were devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to teaching. You know, the Bible puts a lot of emphasis on the importance of teaching and preaching. It keeps us grounded. It's our center of gravity. It makes sure we don't fly off and pursue other things that we should not pursue. You know, you won't remember everything that you hear. But as you commit to come to church and receive instruction, your thinking will be impacted and your worldview will be formed. Right? That's why it's so important to be under the teaching of God's word on a consistent basis, not just every once in a while. I praise God that you all have a church where the word of God is preached consistently and systematically. It's not just preachers' opinions, not just throwing it out and saying, this is what I think. It's actually going to the word and finding out, what does God say? That kind of teaching will transform your life gradually, consistently. It won't happen all at once. It's sort of like if you look out on the harbor and you see the tugboats that come in with the bigger ships. They don't turn them right away. It takes a little bump and a little bump, and gradually it turns in the right direction. That's how it is with our teaching. You're not going to remember it all, but you're going to remember the main sense of it, and it's going to impact your life. It starts, though, with devotion. It starts by engaging in the life that God has called you to here together. Secondly, we also see they were committed to fellowship. Now, Paul uses the word fellowship a lot in his writings, but in verse 42, this is the only time that it appears in the book of Luke or the book of Acts. It means to have a close mutual association. It means to share something with another person. Now, in order for a group of people to have fellowship, they must have something in common. For example, there are a lot of things that people come together because they have things in common. Right? There are probably all kinds of associations here in Australia. There are in America, I know. I came across a group that is the Society of Preservation of Old Mills. Okay, so these people get together and they go around deciding how they can save old buildings that are falling apart because they want to preserve it for historical reasons. There is a society that is for the preservation of polar bears, because we all know the ice caps are melting. The polar bears are going to die if we're not careful. So they say, we're going to do everything in our power to stop this from happening. All right, that's their commonality. What do Christians have in common? Well, these people had the fellowship of Christ in common. Right? So much more important than antique buildings, so much more important than any kind of animal, our close mutual association centers on Christ. Praise the Lord. One thing I love about traveling, as Brother Matthews mentioned, I have the chance to travel probably over 50 countries by now, and I love to meet fellow believers because you have this commonality in Christ. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what your culture is like. We can have this common bond. It transcends all of that. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:9, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John 1:3, it says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that we have Jesus Christ in common? It's clear that fellowship was a quality of the early church. But it's also clear that biblical fellowship is not just getting together and having a good time. Right? It's not just getting together and eating. Okay, in our churches in America, we eat together a lot. It's not a bad thing, right? Unless you eat too much. But that's how we tend to think of fellowship. Okay, we're going to have some coffee, some biscuits. We're going to have a meal together. All right, you can do that and have fellowship, but that doesn't mean just because you're coming together and eating, you're having real fellowship. Not according to Scripture. Having a good time eating is fine, but genuine fellowship revolves around the relationships that we have that are centered on Christ. It's me and a fellow believer coming together and saying, because you're in Christ and I'm in Christ, we're going to share that union together. That's fellowship. That's the sense you get from the early church. They spent a lot of time together, and that's a good thing. But their time was centered on growing closer to Christ together. In fact, if you notice the verse 46, there's a phrase there. It says, breaking bread from house to house. They worshiped at the temple, but they were also fellowshipping in private homes. There was a lot of hospitality going on back then. And that's a sign of a healthy church. Notice how Luke describes their times together. They did eat their meat with gladness and with singleness of heart. Literally with sincerity of heart. It means they spent a lot of time together and they loved being together. Does that describe your fellowship here? You just can't wait to get together again. Sunday can't come soon enough. So maybe you go out of your way to seek interaction with each other in the meantime. That's the sense you get here. They worshiped at the temple, but they also were fellowshipping in other places. By the way, the New Testament always considers believers to be a community. The Bible, God does not intend for believers to live in isolation. Okay, just because only a community of believers can properly demonstrate the love of Christ. So as you go through the New Testament, you find it is just assumed that a believer would fellowship with other believers. Right? They just assumed it. They got saved and they were added to the church. No one had to twist their arms. No one had to chase them. No one had to do follow-up. They naturally wanted to be with God's people. Right? You know, there weren't solitary Lone Ranger Christians trying to do it all by themselves back then. They just came together naturally. I don't think there were nominal Christians either back then. You know, a believer had to become a part of that community because they lost everything else. We don't necessarily have that same situation, but it's the same principle. This is your family. This is your family. You talk about countercultural today. Now, granted, things have gotten more complicated today. There are a lot more churches in a lot more different places. But our society in America, I don't know, it might be the same here in Australia, is filled with people trying to live the Christian life on their own. They're trying to live it without being a part of a community of believers. Maybe they refuse to join a local church. They try to do it by themselves. And my friend, that's simply a matter of pride. God didn't intend you to live, for you to live the Christian life on your own. He meant for you to do it together. Salvation and church membership go hand in hand. And actually assumes that a genuine believer will be a part of the local church. Really, you know what this does? It addresses the independent mentality that many people have. And I think it's probably the same in Australia as it is in America. We think in terms of me rather than we. Is that true? We think in terms of I rather than us. That's to our shame. I've been amazed as I've thought through this in our own setting. I find that we are a very selfish society. We tend to think only of me, and yet that's not what you see in the early church. Now, we just have to work harder at this because of our individualistic societies. Envision what this quality looks like today. It's a commitment to be together with God's people wherever and whenever they gather together. It means spiritual conversations happening whenever you get together with a fellow believer. It's not just talking about the weather and the sports that are out there, but talking about Christ. Is that natural for you? Is it natural when you get together with a fellow believer to get past the surface things and say, hey, tell me, what is God teaching you about himself? What did you learn in your Bible time today? That should be natural. Hey, let's pray about this need I just heard about. We should have that kind of comfortable nature with each other. It's opening up your home and having people over for meals. It's hospitality. It's getting to know one another. It's not just people in your life stage, by the way. That's one of the things that makes a local church unique. It's people of all different stages of life, all different ages, all different backgrounds coming together and being a family. That's what makes it unique. It's supernatural. That's this fellowship we're talking about. It could be phone calls and texts and messages flying back and forth throughout the week. As you keep in touch with each other, you hear about a need and you say, hey, let me ask you about that. How's it going? How'd that surgery go? It's all those things. It's keeping up with fellow believers. That's what fellowship is all about. It starts with each individual member. This was a quality of the early church. So how are you doing? How are you doing in that fellowship? The third quality is reverence. It's found in verse 43. And we're not going to spend much time on this one, but here's what he says. And fear came upon every soul. Not a bad fear. This is a good fear. This is awe. This is reverent fear. And the imperfect tense here means that it lasted a long, long time. It was ongoing. This kind of fear leads to worship. Okay, worship together. We see that in verse 47, that they were praising God together as they came. And this is, I personally believe, there's some debate. We're not sure exactly who every soul is talking about. Okay, it could have been just the congregation there, the believers. I personally think it was everybody who saw what happened. All right, everybody in the Jerusalem area, saved and unsaved. And they saw this and they feared the Lord. You know, as we consider this, it's possible to be too familiar with God. It is possible to lose this reverence as we interact with Him. He is our holy creator. He is our King over all. And therefore, as the psalmist says, we should worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. We should tremble before Him. We should have a fear of displeasing our Father. All right, but we see reverence was a quality of that local church. Fourthly, we see unity was also a quality. If you look down at verse 44, you see this. And all that believed. Believers who kept on believing is the idea there. They trusted in Jesus in simple faith. And my friend, that's what it takes to be saved. All these believers were together. Okay, again, there was no end in sight to this. They had this fellowship, and I really love this phrase. Those early Christians simply were together. And this phrase expresses strong unity, togetherness. It's further expressed by the next phrase. They had all things in common. All right. They shared everything. This was a tangible expression of their unity. Verse 45 gives further explanation. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, but this further explanation needs some further explanation. So does this mean that the early church practiced socialism and we need to follow their example? Right? Does this mean, by the way, some Christian communities in the past did that, like the Anabaptists, the Moravians, they believed that. You don't have any property on your own. It's all common. Is that how we're supposed to live? Well, if so, we probably need to make some radical changes, right? But as closer examination tells us, the early church was in a crisis mode, right? And they did recognize the right to own property. In fact, in Acts 5:4, Peter said to Ananias, while the land remained unsold, did it not remain your own? We also find believers owned houses. They had their own property. Okay, so it wasn't everybody. But in the crisis time of caring for the needs of those church, you all of a sudden have 3,000 people come to Christ. Many of them were from out of town. They didn't have their own support system. They had to do something to provide for the needs of those people. And so they did what was necessary. But this was never forced, right? This was voluntary. This is not a primitive form of communism, in other words. So here's what's going on. As they were desperate in their times of caring for each other, they took desperate measures. Many of those people had lost everything when they committed to following Christ, and so they responded to the needs out of Christian love. Here's the point, though. This community sharing was a generous response to the needs of the poor, the needs of fellow believers who were struggling. They did whatever was necessary, even if it meant selling family property to meet this crisis. That is not necessarily how it should be in every Christian community, in the sense of selling everything that we have, but it should be the same in every Christian community, that we are generously caring for the needs of each other. Right? That's the principle here. We are all called to give generously to meet the needs of the poor and needy around us, especially our fellow believers. As John writes in 1 John 3:17, "But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother in need and closes his heart up to him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Now, we can't just dismiss this challenge is laid out in these verses. The early church was a loving church. They were sacrificially loving. They were practically loving. They didn't hoard what they had. They cared for each other. All right, what does this look like? Well, it looks like delivering food to homeless people, as you all did in Christmas, participating in that. It looks like helping to care for a crisis pregnancy in your community. It looks like giving someone who lost their job something to help tide them over. It means like taking a meal to a fellow believer who doesn't have much. Right? That's the kind of spirit we're talking about. That's unity, folks. That's the emphasis we see in verse 46. Even though they came from a wide variety of backgrounds, even though they spoke different languages, the believers spent a lot of time worshiping in the temple together and caring for the needs of each other with one accord. Literally, with one mind, they did this. They were single-minded. They agreed on all the major things. You know, as we've already seen, they ate their meals together. And I mentioned earlier, that is a sign in a Middle Eastern culture that you are at one with somebody. You're eating together. It means you have a friendship together. It's unity. A Jew back then would not eat with someone he was at odds with. And it came out in their worship. They had this unity because they agreed about the important things, the things of Christ. And I believe it was centered around the apostles' teaching. That's the key to unity, that we know what we believe, and therefore we can say, yes, I affirm this, and we're going to do this together. You know, this really is the secret of true unity. It's a group of people who see their own interests as small and Christ's interest as big. It's seeing the bigger cause around us. It's saying, I set aside my selfish ambition and pride, and I am going to follow after Christ and his goals only. And really, as we see this, they were motivated to devote all their energy to serving the Lord instead of trying to advance their own agendas. It was all about we, not about me. That's the pattern in this model church. So I would ask you again, how is the unity at Condell Park Bible? How is the unity? Is there agreement on all the major things? And are we moving forward together in the common cause to do more for missions, to do more for evangelism, to do more to disciple each other? Right? That's the unity that the Lord wants. And finally, we come to verse 47 and we find our fifth quality. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The final quality that defined the early church was multiplication. Multiplication. Again, Luke intentionally wrote this verb in the imperfect tense, meaning there's no end of it in sight. God kept on adding people to his church. Now, daily doesn't mean necessarily every day. It meant steadily. It meant continually. Consistent growth with no end in sight. And that means it should still be true today. So let me ask you this. How did that church multiply? For that matter, how does a church multiply today? Any church? By sharing the gospel, right? These believers were faithful in their witness. Now, they were not responsible to convert somebody. They were just responsible to sow the seed, to share the word of God. And these believers were doing that. Their outreach was not occasional or sporadic. It was a daily part of their lives. To them, sharing God's word with the lost was just like sleeping and eating and working and fellowshipping. Their lives were consumed with spiritual activity. And as they continually reached out to those around them, the word of God did the work through the Spirit of God, and people responded, and converts were being added continually. You know, in other words, they were a missionary church from the start. They, just like God intended, they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, and they didn't just sit and soak it in. Isn't that our tendency? All right, it's our tendency to come, and we sit, and we listen, and we say, wow, I was fed today. That's great. That's the start. Now go out and share it with others. We can't just become sponges. If we just become sponges and we're not giving it out, we're not wringing out what we're hearing, then we're actually going to sour. We're not going to be like Christ wants us to be. They were channels. One commentator put it this way: these first Jerusalem Christians were not so preoccupied with learning, sharing, and worshiping that they forgot about witnessing. So, my friend, I want to ask you, are you boldly sharing your faith? I think when we look at this, we can all do better at this, at speaking and living the gospel. The gospel is still powerful. Even if people are harder today, and I think it is harder to share the gospel today. I know in America, people are less and less interested in the gospel. But I also think this is important that we qualify this. Multiplication should be happening in our churches today. Is God any different? Is the word of God less powerful than it once was? Are people just different today than they were back then? I don't think so. It's the same problems that we have today that they had back then. So as we consider this, I think this one builds on the others. Because if a church is doing what they're supposed to be doing, and they're passionate about the Lord, they're fellowshipping together, there's unity in the big things, and they're focusing on what they need to be doing, and they have that, people are going to look at that and see it and say, wow, that's different. Something is different about that body of believers. That group of people that meet together at that church, wow, I want to know more about that. Look at the way they love each other. Look at the way that they interact with each other. Look at the way they're not just centered around their own things. Look, they're sharing what they have with each other. This is incredible. I want to know more. You realize that the best evangelistic tool that God has given us is each other. It's a local church living the way Christ wants us to live. And as people see that, they want to know more. Well, I'm out of time today, but in this section in Acts, the Lord really paints a tender portrait of the early church for us. And it's almost like he's holding this up as a model and saying, here's what it was back then. Here's how you need to do it today as well. And truly, it's an excellent example for us to follow. But as I said at the start of this message, a church is only as healthy as their members, as individual members. E.M. Bounds put it this way: the church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better people. And really, for each of us today, I want to ask us, and I ask myself this, how healthy am I? How healthy am I? Am I devoted to the Lord? Am I showing unity? Am I practicing this fellowship? And as he is doing that in us as a local church, I truly believe God is going to continue to multiply in an even greater way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love to us. And thank you for the grace you showed in recording this passage for us. Lord, we thank you for this example, and we know that we fall short of it. But we pray that as we are doing things your way, as we are examining our hearts and we're allowing you to change us, I pray that you'd make us more and more like this. And as you do that, I pray, Father, you transform us and you would add to your church continually. In Jesus' name, amen.